All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for the word of grace that comes through the scriptures. We ask now that you would open our hearts to your word and open your word to our what you our hearts to say. Even now, Lord, be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're tonight going to try to finish up with Joshua. That's a big, tall order, but nevertheless, we're trying to hit on some things. Joshua's got some, well, we're going to be looking specifically at the thing that most people look at with Joshua, and that is the walls of Jericho coming down. That's the most commonly associated thing from the book of Joshua. That and perhaps Rahab, which we looked at last week. But we're also going to look at the thing that bothers people the most about the book of Joshua. And I don't just mean people who are skeptics. I mean, it bothers Christians a lot, too. We're going to be looking at all the killing that goes on in Joshua, and we'll be talking about that a little bit. There's another thing about Joshua that people just sort of gloss over. I don't know if you have been reading our Daily Discovery read-through, but we have just gotten through probably the toughest part of the Old Testament, and that is Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, where it's just so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so for nine whole chapters. It just kind of goes on like that. You say, what on earth is here? Well, we got something very similar to that. We have the allotment of the tribes, but there's a real gem in here, and we're going to look at that tonight, this real gem, and it's a gem for us, too. I think it's a good thing for us to look at. And then, last but not least, we'll be looking at Joshua's last words. So that's kind of the what we're going to be doing tonight. Well, without further ado, let's turn to chapter 6, verse 1. Who would like? Oh, well, Keith, would you mind reading?
Sure. Now Jericho. Ooh, it's loud.
Oh, hello there.
Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven...
Let's stop there. We would be here all night if we read the whole thing. Basically, what we have is the story as you know it, but a description ahead of time. What you're going to see here is God is going to say, "Here's what I want you to do," and spells it out in great detail. And then following that, he does it. A couple things that are pertinent to see here. The first thing that's noticeable here, or that you may not notice right away, but it's worthy of noting, is the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant we have seen before in last year's episodes and the making of this. It was a box. It was a box that was... made out of acacia wood, and it contained a couple of holy relics. The first thing that it contained, the primary thing that it contained, was the God's copy of the Ten Commandments. Remember, we see two tablets. Two tablets aren't, you know, the first, you know, here's how to treat me and here's how to treat people. No, it's here's my copy, here's your copy. So God's copy is in the box. And Aaron's rod. You will recall that Aaron had a rod that was that had miraculously budded because there was some dispute over who should be the right priests, and so this was God's way of showing that here out of this dead stick, not only did it bud and give flowers, but it also gave ripe almonds as well. And so that was in the box. Later, some other curious things would be added to the box. We'll find out about those other curious things later in... Oh, yeah, it's true. And it's in the King James Bible, which makes it even better. I love the fact that it's in the King James Bible. But you're just going to have to get... When we get to 1 Samuel chapter 4, then you can find out what else they put in the box. It's coated with gold. It's got these two cherubim on top of it, whatever a cherubim is. Now, some people put a cherubim as a, cherubim is plural. Cherub is a little baby angel, not a little baby angel. More than likely a winged oxen, possibly with a lion's head. Again, why there would be a graven image on top of the thing, I don't know, but that's what the instructions were given. It might be an angel, could be, I don't know, but that's what it is. And it's got these rings on four corners that the poles run through. So this is a mobile thing. You can pick this thing up and move it around, provided you are a Levite and allowed to do this. Now, what's interesting is this, is they are using it as a weapon of mass destruction. That's exactly how they're using it. And they will also, in future time, use it this way very ineffectively. In the above said 1 Samuel chapter 4, they will use it in this particular manner. I shouldn't say ineffectively. I should say irresponsibly would be a better way to say this. So they're using this as now what, whether you want to use the word represents or is in actuality, the Ark of the Covenant is the place where God comes down for the atonement every year. It's sort of the place where the pillar of fire would rest, or the pillar of cloud would rest. It's to represent the presence of God. And so what in fact is going on here is something quite miraculous. They are stating, or God has said, I want to go out in front, and so that people understand that it's not you that are winning these battles, but me. God is the one that is fighting these battles. God is the one winning the battles. God's the one that's in charge here. And so they go through this process of going around each day, and then finally seven times on the final day. And, of course, the walls come down. Now, a couple things going on here in terms of how people try to understand this. Without going into a great deal of detail, I think this is kind of one of those important junctures, because how do you understand miracles is an important understanding of how you take the whole Bible. And there's a range of, we've talked about before, of how people understand miracles. And certainly people have tried to use that range in discussing this particular passage. Some suggest that this is simply emblematic of, you know, somebody embellishing around the campfire. I don't think that that's the case, but I'm just saying that some suggest that. More often than not, because we are people that live in a scientific worldview, that we look at things, there are some people that suggest that this was an earthquake that caused the wall, a well-timed earthquake that caused the walls to come down. Now, this is a very curious thing as to why someone would suggest this. The reason why someone would suggest this is because they have they're uncomfortable with the notion of the miraculous. They're uncomfortable with the notion of God intervening in time and space. And that's what I mean by a miracle. A miracle is where God intervenes in time and space, where God sort of breaks through the laws of physics and does something that's supernatural, beyond nature. Okay? A miracle is not a coincidence. I mean, I think God does some neat coincidences, but that's not a miracle. Okay? There's a difference. Some people like to say that this was an earthquake that just happened to be well-timed. a coincidence. But there's a problem with that. Just like the same problem that the same people that would like to say that it was a well-timed wind and there was just shallow water when they parted the Red Sea. The problem with that was this: how one of the most well-trained armies in the world drowned in shallow water. I mean, that kind of doesn't make sense, okay? So that probably is not what happened there. I'm saying to you that the parting of the Red Sea was, in fact, a miracle, that it parted, and that when it came back over, they were drowned because the water came back over them. Here, to suggest that it was simply a well-timed earthquake is silly, because guess what? There's one little added feature here. Rahab, you got this little thing, and it specifically mentions this. You have Rahab here, who lives where? We already know where she lives. She lives in the city wall. Well, you would have had to have an earthquake that was so well-timed and so precise that it flattens everything but the house of Rahab. Now, I'm not saying God can't do that. I believe that God can. But what I'm saying is that it just sort of sillifies the whole notion of what's going on here. I mean, what's being said here is that God is in charge and taking care of all this, and God's being true to his word specifically with regard to Rahab. And that's something that I think that we need to keep in mind sometimes, particularly when things look a little crazy. We need to remember that God is in charge and he keeps his promises. I think that's an important thing for us to remember specifically with regard to the event of Rahab and the walls of Jericho, that God is in charge and he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises on two bases. Number one is, this is the first event where they're driving out the Canaanites, all right? And we have all the names, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Mosquito Bites, and all the others that go with it. So, okay, we've got all those. And this is the first event of that happening. So God is keeping his promise that he gave to his people many years ago. God is keeping his promise that he gave to Abraham, because do you remember from 2 years ago, there were three things that God promised to Abraham. Anybody remember what they were? What's that? So offspring, yeah, son, yeah. Land. And bowling trophy for you, Bob, absolutely. Isn't it funny that we get the son and we get the nation, but we forget that he was blessed to be a blessing? You know, isn't that funny? Because we forget that we're a part of that and we're supposed to bless people. We'd rather not necessarily do that, but anyway, so that's what's going on there. They were meant to be a blessing to people. And so this is God promising him that his heirs, that land. Okay, so the land is coming into view here, all right? But now it's also a promise to people who are living in the land. Again, there is this great irony, this great tension, because here is this Canaanite woman and her family who somehow get adopted in. Why? Because of faith. That's the other thing that we can learn from this, is that we want to take God at his word, and that is a matter of faith. So that's kind of the Jericho stuff that's going on. But something else happens. Well, let's first ask, are there any questions or observations about Jericho?
Well, 7 days.
7 days.
No Sabbath.
No Sabbath. Well, not only is there no Sabbath, but see, here's the deal. Who actually is doing the heavy lifting on the Sabbath? The priests are doing it. They always do the heavy lifting on the Sabbath. So there you go. Yeah. Again, we have 7 days, and that's not a... Well, you're not going to like this, okay? I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, you're not going to like it. And I'm not going to say that I baptize this. But there is one theory. I don't baptize this theory, but you should just be aware of things like that. I mean, because these ideas are out there. You don't stick your head in the sand, even though ostriches don't stick their head in the sand, according to the most recent John Deere commercial. See, I'm getting acclimated. I'm starting to figure out, these farm equipment ads. I'm starting to pay attention. But and Vikings didn't wear horns. You know, okay, absolutely. I knew that peanuts were not nuts. I'm from Virginia, after all. This much I knew. But in any case, where was I going with all that nonsense? 7 days, yes. Here's the thing. 7 days. There is one theory that suggests that the 7 days of creation were a prelude or a connection to the preparation of the spiritual promised land because of the mention of 7 days here. Okay. Don't baptize that. Don't suggest that that's the case. But it's good for you to know about stuff like that because there are people out there who believe that that's what the 7 days of Genesis chapter 1 are about, that there is a parallel here and there. It's kind of curious that they're both talking about 7 days. I mean, there might be something to it. I don't know. I mean, I wasn't there when it happened. So in either case, I can't be blamed for it. I mean, people can try, but I can't be blamed for it. So other things about this particular incident. The Canaanites. Thousands, a bunch, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They're terrified because they know what's coming. What's their defense? Well, you know, of course, there's these two Lesueur peas on top of the wall, and come on. Didn't you ever watch VeggieTales? You need to get out more or go to Sunday school more or teach Sunday school more. They have these two Lesueur peas on top of the wall saying that you'll not do this. It's quite cute. It's quite cute. But in any case, it doesn't say, you know, we can only read between the lines. We can speculate, and your speculation is as good as mine. We could make a good biblical novel on that, you know, right, about what was going on in there. But it would only be speculation. Okay, any other questions about this? It's okay. You got one? That's the exciting part. Now something strange happens, and what happens next is particularly interesting. Chapter 7, would you mind picking that up, Keith, there?
But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for, Achan, the son of Carmi?
Yep.
The son of Zabdi?
Yep.
The son of Zerah, mm-hmm. of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel.
Okay, now, what happens this is that God has told them, don't be taking any stuff. It's typically the... And this is hard for us to get our head around, okay? We just have to understand... that there are different customs. This morning, and I do mean this morning, as I was watching Star Trek as I exercised, is the Next Generation. They have this new culture that they're coming in, and they have different ways, and they have different ways of sort of looking at the whole scheme of things and the philosophies of life. That's what Star Trek is all about. In any case, we have to think of the same thing here. People had a different way of looking at things. And when you invaded a city and sacked it, guess what you got, how you got paid? You got the booty, okay? And booty could be as follows. Number one, booty is you are typically guys attacking the city, so you got to play Surf City. Two girls for every boy? Didn't you ever listen to Jan and Dean for crying out loud? Come on. Throw me a bone here. Anyway, now that song's going in your head and you can't forget it. So, two girls for every boy. If there were eligible female types, you got to take them off as your own. The next thing you got for booty is stuff. And typically stuff meant shiny stuff. And shiny stuff typically... was made out of gold or silver, and if it was made out of gold or silver, it was typically an idol. An idol. That's often was the case. And also you could get beasts. Beasts could do one of two things. Beasts could do your work for you, i.e. camels or donkeys or oxen and things like that, or beasts could fill your belly, as in sheep and goats and such things like that. So you could have either of those things. So that's what happened. That's what you did. But God said, not so fast. Everything here is to be devoted to me. Nothing. This is the concept of the first fruits. And this, which you'll see this later on in Scripture, that you give God your first and best. That's a recognition of what he's done in life. And so this is a concept of that. So none of this is supposed to go that way. Now, don't jump the gun about killing everybody, because we're going to talk about killing everybody in a little bit. Okay, we'll get to that and talk about that in some greater detail. So let's just kind of set that aside. I know that's probably the thing that gives most people heartburn, and rightly so. But this is how it's supposed to be. Well, some guy gets the bright idea and says, the rules don't apply to me. Have you ever been around anybody that thinks that the rules don't apply to them? They are just exempt from the rules. I don't know. I mean, it's you may know somebody like that. Yeah, there's some probably truth to that. That the rules don't necessarily apply. Well, you know, you got this guy. His name is Achan, or however you want to pronounce it. And Achan is Achan for some booty. And he decides to take a piece of shiny stuff and some coats, some fabric, some suits that look really nice because they're made in Babylon, Shinar, which is Chaldea, which is where Babylon's the capital. And he takes this and he hides this stuff because no one's looking and so forth. Now what happens is this, is that God finds out about it and he's not real happy. Not real happy because, you know, can I tell you something? This is one of the dumbest things you can do. I mean, this is easily the dumbest thing you can do. That provided you believe in God, okay, let's start there. Provided that you believe in God, and this God that you believe in is worth believing in, do you really think that you can lie to God and hide things from God? This, of course, is the silliness of sin, is that somehow we think that we can keep this hidden from God. I mean, we try very hard to hide it from others, but keeping it hidden from God is pretty silly, provided that you want to believe in a God that's worth believing in. I mean, let's face it. I mean, there are all sorts of gods that you might think you could hide things from, but if you're going to believe in a God worth believing in, guess what? He knows. Why lie to God? This is stupid. But, you know, again, stupidity is also a sin, and, you know, it's also a human trait. So Achan is guilty, first of all, of ridiculous stupidity, because God's going to find this out. Now, this word devoted, this is an interesting word. The word is harim, H-E-R-E-M, harim. And it can mean a lot of things, but typically devoted is the word. Devoted to destruction is another word that's used there. And this harim is the ban or the statement that God says about what's going on here. This belongs to me. Don't you be taking it. Achan takes some. Then they go out and battle again, and it's a smaller town, but something terrible happens. The terrible thing that happens in the smaller town is a place called Ai. Ai. That's an interesting town. But Ai. The bad thing that happens is they get their butts kicked. I mean, but good. A smaller group of people put a hurt bag on them, and they realize, what have we done wrong? Well, God says, I got a feature for you. Here's what you've done wrong. Somebody's been taking stuff that I said you shouldn't be taking. And so they go through this selection process. And again, God knows. They go by the tribe, and the tribe of Judah is selected. Then they go by the clan, and the clan of that other guy that's selected, that first Z guy, and then they go by the second Z guy, and then they go by the C guy, and then they finally go by the A guy, which is Achan. And it's his family that's taken, and he says, yep, I fessed up, I did this. And then again, he suffers the consequences, which are not good consequences, okay? Let's just say that. They're very unpleasant because he and his family are executed for this. So, because they brought shame upon the whole house of Israel. Now, again, this is the thing that bothers people because it seems like, well, first of all, did everybody in the household do this? Well, you know, who knows the culpability? But why is all of Israel being punished for this particular act of, I once knew a guy, and he was proud of this. He thought this was a great idea, that when he was kind of he was not real attentive, let's just say that, when he was drafted or enlisted in the military, and he would goof off and do things, and because of his goofing off, his whole company would have to suffer the consequences for him being a goof off. I don't know if such things still happen in the military and so forth, but they did at this time. He was quite proud of this fact, though. He thought this was great. I'm sure the people that were in his company were not so proud of him, but the idea is that you do stuff like this, the other people around you will enforce the fact that you're not going to do this again. It's a dumb idea. Well, this is enforced, and so you have, on the one hand, you have this great victory, and then you have this big defeat. Robert.
So that thing was internal.
Yes. You've heard me talk about shame before. You know, guilt only lasts while you're in the room. Shame lasts forever. I'm bad. Just kidding. Just kidding. Well, we'll get to that. Don't worry about that just yet. Again, one of the things that we have, we'll get to the whole thing, the worrisome part. Save that question for the worrisome part, okay? Let me get through the whole deal here. The point I want to make here is this. We can't be overconfident. We can't be overconfident in presuming upon what God wants us to do. The people of Israel were particularly blessed by this great victory, and then by overconfidence or confidence in the wrong things or lack of confidence in God, they experience this humiliating defeat. Kind of gets kind of a wake-up call. Kind of a wake-up call. And that can be the case for us as well. That shortly fall. Well, I'll give you a great example of this. A great example of this biblically is Elijah at the prophets of Baal. He wins this massive, we'll be looking at this later on in this series, but he wins this massive victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 and 19, and then he kind of crumbles a little bit in the presence of Jezebel, and God has to sort of take him aside and have a come-to-Jesus meeting with him and talk to him about the need for focusing on him, that if God was able to overcome the 450 prophets of Baal, he certainly can overcome Jezebel. And what happens to Jezebel is kind of interesting. That they should make a movie out of. I think that would make a great biblical movie. You would not need to add much embellishment whatsoever, and it would sell. And it would be R-rated, too, so that would make people more interested in it. So I'm just saying, it's in there. So now you're going to want to know what happened to Jezebel. But anyway, so in any case, that's what you have with I. Now, after that, they get on a roll, and things are going particularly good for them. They get on a big roll, and things are going very well for them. And we continue on a little bit in chapter 8. Chapter 8, I falls, and so that's a positive thing. But then what happens is that Joshua needs to renew the covenant. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 30. Oh, any questions about I and Achan and so forth, or other than the objection that Ray has about?
Why Achan's sons, daughters, oxen, donkey, and sheep?
Why them, huh?
Why them?
That's a great question. You need to hang on to that question when we get to the tough part. See, Ray gets to hang on to his tough question, and you get to hang on your tough question. Rob still thinks that he's going to get a one-sentence answer out of me. He can always hope, can't he? Yeah, absolutely. But, you know, we will get an answer tonight, but it won't be one sentence. Okay, so there'll come a time when we have a great big discussion about all the problems. But I'm glad that you brought that up, Margene. That's a great problem.
Okay.
Her question was, why does Achan's... We'll say it again.
Sons,
daughters, oxens,
donkeys,
and his tent too. Yes. Yeah.
I mean,
everything.
And and all Israel stumbled to them, burned up the fire, and cast them upon them.
That does seem pretty extensive, doesn't it?
Even the tent.
Even the tent.
What chapter are you?
Chapter 7.
Chapter 7 begins.
Verse 24. Yeah, this is there. It's not, you know, no one snuck in the middle of the night and put those very difficult passages in your Bible. They have been there for a very long time. Okay? All right. Hang on to that question, though. Don't go anywhere with it. All right? Because that's an important question. Next, chapter 8, verse 30. Let's all turn to chapter 8, verse 30. So after they raised Ai and there's the victory's won again and everybody's back on board, read there, Keith, if you don't mind.
At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal.
Ebal, yeah.
Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses.
Okay, I want to stop right here. This is a fascinating thing right here. I'm not sure exactly when this happens, but the other day I got a text from my daughter. I shall read it to you. You pray for things like this to happen. I mean, you really do. You pray that people ask you such questions. And I don't know why God allowed me to be blessed to have this question asked. But she asks, hang on, let me find her here. She's in here somewhere. Wally, Wally. There we go. Okay. I was worried I was going to get a TLDR on this one. You're not familiar with TLDR? The kids these days write that sometimes when an adult sends them a text, because adults generally use more than 140 characters. TLDR stands for too long, didn't read. In any case, it says this, hey Dadness, that's how she speaks about me, and no, that is not my nickname, Margene. Hey Dadness, question for you from Gabs, cuz, C-U-Z, we're talking God. Who wrote the Old Testament? There's a short answer question right there. And documented the creation, which I thought, well, wow, there's a fabulous question. Who wrote the Old Testament? Unlike the Book of Mormon, which the Mormons say came down as golden tablets from heaven, and then Joseph Smith takes some seer stones. These are not seer stones, by the way. He said they were seer stones, but seer stones, by the way, are sacred dice, just to kind of let you know that. He supposedly takes seer stones and can read this ancient Egyptian stuff and then supposedly reads the Bible. That's not how the Bible came to pass. That's not how the Old Testament came to pass. As I relay to Miss Mary, that it took place over at least 1,000 years as far as the Old Testament is concerned. If we believe, and I do, that Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, his dates are somewhere about 1520 to add 120 years to that, whatever that is. That's kind of when Moses is writing. Well, Malachi is right around 400 AD. You do the math, that's about 1,000 years, okay? I told her that the real question is not who wrote the Old Testament, it's who compiled the Old Testament, because it's being written in stages. Right here, we have an interesting statement that's being made. We have a statement that says, read it again, because that's where I stopped you.
As it is written in the book of the law of Moses.
As is written in the book of the law of Moses. So apparently, at least as the narrative of Joshua says, that at least parts of, if not all of, the Pentateuch was written by the time of Joshua. Or at least existed in some form. In some way, this stuff was existed. Now, this specifically is from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Moses is given the charge. It says, Israel, when you get there, you're supposed to stand on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and you're supposed to recite the covenant back and forth to each other. So that's what's going on. Read on.
An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool.
Nope.
And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written.
Okay, now let me stop here just for a second. On this altar, there is like plaster, and it's like a great big monument. And on the monument is the covenant. Now, that's not just, is it, what say it again there.
And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written.
probably not all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Probably just the covenant code. Maybe as little as the Ten Commandments. We don't know, but at least part of that. In some way, here it is for everybody to see. It's all out there. It's in plain view. The idea is for us to remember what the covenant of Moses said. But where are we doing this? We're doing this in the place that God told Moses to do it. So again, it's in the promised land. Read on.
And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and the officers and their judges, stood on the opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord.
Okay, stop here for a second. Something really curious here. Native born and who else? Sojourners. Well, who are they? Who are they?
They wouldn't they be the Israelites that had been traveling? I want to know who the native born was.
Well, this is a great question. Who are the native born and who are the sojourners? Sometimes we get this impression of this very strict understanding of what constitutes Israel, that you're a part of this, or this. Now, it's not so much around here. Now, I recognize that it's not very far to the, what parallel is that? Is that the 49th parallel or something? Who knows? I don't know. The thing that separates North Dakota from, I'm trying to think of what, Saskatchewan, Manitoba. Is it Manitoba and Saskatchewan? Are those the two? And Alberta, a little bit of Alberta too? No, Alberta. So Alberta's over, one more over in Montana. Can I tell you something? Have any of you ever been up there? I mean, I've been there. There's a place called Nietzsche. Anybody ever been to Nietzsche? I've been to Nietzsche. Can I tell you something? I've looked across over in there. You know, when I was a little kid, I'd see the maps, and the United States would be pink, and Canada would be blue. It didn't look blue up there when I looked across in there. It looked surprisingly like North Dakota. I mean, it looked very similar. And do you know what? There was no natural boundary there. It was just somebody drew a line. And on top of that, you know the other crazy thing is? They speak English up there. Crazier yet. Now, I know they put the signs in French, too, because they got to do that. But, you know, I get that. But they speak English. But you go south, it's a different issue. You go south, you've got a little bit of curiosity. You have the merging of cultures. And anybody that thinks that the border of the southern border of the United States is the Rio Grande River has never been to South Texas. I was in Seguin, which is about four or five hours from the border, and that's about where the border of the United States starts. Between there and the Rio Grande River, even though legally I get all that sort of stuff, and I know people are shaking their fist, that the other thing about getting all benefited by people, you know, coming across the border doing this, that, but it's very permeable. And, you know, somehow we think that this is a new idea. This is not a new idea. It's happened wherever there have been cultures that have merged together. And in this area, and I had some great friends. One of my favorite restaurateurs was a guy. His name was David. And most people say, well, you're Mexican. He'd say, I absolutely am not. He and his family were all born in Texas, called Tejano, that's Spanish for Texan, and has been world without end, amen. Never lived south of the Rio Grande, never did. Because there is this permeable culture that goes back and forth between these two things. Now, we're silly to think that this is a new idea. It's not a new idea. You're going to be laughing if I trip on my shoelaces, so I better tie them up. Bad enough that I fell off the stage on Ash Wednesday. Yes, you think that's funny, don't you? Yes, I still have a crooked finger to remind me. In any case, there's a permeable culture going on when they left Egypt. We know that there were people who were intermarried. We know that probably there are people they picked up along the way. They also had slaves. Because we know that too, because it says, so it's not as homogeneous as we make it out. Now, you still got to obey all the rules. You still got to do all the stuff. You still got to get the clippity-clip. You still got to do all the other stuff that goes with it. But you've got these people who are there, and you know who they probably have? They probably got relatives on the other side, because it's a small world, after all. Well, Rahab certainly is now a part of the group. She's definitely on board. Yeah, she signed on. Yep, absolutely. Okay, read on.
Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal.
Okay.
Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, mm-hmm. according to all that is written in the book of the law.
Yes.
There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them.
They heard him too. So everybody hears this. Okay, at the risk of opening up a can of worms, we have something highly liturgical going on. You have people on this side saying, because if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see them going back and forth saying these things antiphonally. I love that word, antiphonally. You know what that means? Back and forth. Isn't it just easier to say back and forth rather than antiphonally? But I think it's easier to say back and forth, but I just like saying antiphonally because Becky was giving me a hard time about using big words today. But anyway, she was. In any case, nevertheless, we have that. We also have something where Joshua is being true to what Moses commanded him. Joshua is carrying through, and the idea of the whole covenant is being read in front of everybody. Up here, as you leave the sanctuary tonight, you will see this sign. You probably won't pay any attention to it because you're looking to get out in a hurry. But I want you to see it right there, and it's there for a purpose because I want you to understand that our purpose, our mission, is to advance God's kingdom, okay? That's what we're here to do. That's what we should be about. We're about advancing God's kingdom. No matter what we do as a congregation, if it doesn't advance God's kingdom, we should be asking ourselves, why on earth are we doing this? Because that's part of what I think all churches need to be about. I don't care which church it is. I don't care where it's at. If you're a church of following Jesus Christ, that's what you should be doing. And you know about how I go through these things and so forth. But they're there for a reason, kind of like this reason, that Moses wanted, or God wanted Moses to want Joshua so that everybody knows why they're there and what they're doing. And that's what's going on. Okay, you passed the first several tests, the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, the miraculous destruction of the city of Jericho, seeing how things will go if you try to do it your own way. And that's an important lesson. If you think that you can do it better, let's see how well you can do it. All right, you want to do it God's way, or if you want to do it your way, we'll show you how it is your way. Not a very successful sort of thing, and so that's what happens there. Okay, all right, we good? So now we all know, and now we're up to speed, and now we're reading this. Now something crazy happens. Something really crazy happens. Okay, read on with chapter 9.
As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the Great Sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorite, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites,
yep,
heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took out worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wines worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country."
Lie.
"So now make a covenant with us."
Not a good idea.
"But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?'"
Truth.
"They said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.'" Mm-hmm. "And Joshua said, 'Who are you, and where did you come from?' And they said to him, 'From a very distant country."
Lie.
"Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God.
Now that part's true.
For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, mm-hmm. to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in the Ashtaroth, mm-hmm. so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses.
Lies.
As our food for the journey on the day when we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them.
Lie,
and behold,
lie,
they
lie,
have
lie.
Burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them.
They did not do what?
Did not ask counsel from the Lord.
Bad idea. Bad idea. You need to ask, you know, God, what do you want me to do in this? It's always a bad idea when you don't ask God's counsel. You know, God didn't smite Joshua, but let's take a look at this. What's going on here? Trickery. Not treason, trickery. These people are Hivites. They live nearby. Matter of fact, they live remarkably close. If you were to look up on a map and see where Gibeon is, it's really close to where this is all going on. And they've come to a conclusion. They realize, you know, if things go as they have to this point, we're not going to be around much longer. You know, it's better to be the servants and slaves of these people rather than get wiped out. And so we're going to make a covenant with them, and we recognize. But again, just like with Rahab, was Rahab all that great a person? Knew. But Rahab had what? Faith. Rahab had faith. Rahab took God at his word. And the Gibeonites, same sort of deal. They're taking God at his word. God is saying, I'm going to come through here, kick butt, take names, and this is what's going to happen, and y'all aren't going to be here anymore. And they say, well, let's see if we can do something about this. Let's make a deal with God. He died this week. 96 years old. From this part of Canada, from our part of Canada up this way, somewhere up there north of us, somewhere he was from, Monty Hall died this week, 96 years old, absolutely. They made a deal. Let's make a deal. So they made a deal with, they pulled a Monty Hall. They made a deal. They must have had some sort of trickery up there, so dressed up like something, who knows. They dressed up like they were from a far country. That must have been the blessing that they had. Well, guess what? You'll find them, the Gibeonites, still mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel. They're still hanging around then. So that's what happens. Okay? Again, none of those screwy things that somehow God lets this pass. God says, okay, I get this. And again, screwy. But nevertheless. Well, you know, apparently not. They made a covenant. Apparently it's good. I'm telling you, Bob, it's in the book. They hang around for a long time. Even crazier yet, Saul mistreats them, and as a result, some really bad stuff happens to the house of Saul because of his mistreating them later on. So I guess the answer is,
they are cursed
because they have to gather wood
because they lied,
yeah. Yeah, you don't get off scot-free for crying out loud. You know, Jim Morrison said, nobody gets out of this place alive. You know, another missed, You got the thing about, you know, Lutherans last week on Sunday, you know, the cows being Lutheran. You got that. Everybody loved that line. Y'all thought that was hilarious because it's true. Anyway, okay, so that, any questions about Gibeon? Other? Yes.
So who were the sojourners and who were the natives?
The people who are not ethnically related to the 12 tribes. Those are the sojourners. The natives are the people who are ethnically related to. Okay. We're talking about Israel now. Basically, I have to be careful here. There are some people who take great pride in genealogies. And they're... I did a wedding one time of a young woman who could prove her Swedish genealogy back forever and ever and amen, and she was 100% Swedish-American for generations. And she married a guy who was equally Swedish along the way. There are others. I know that there's a fairly substantial Norwegian-American population in this room as I speak. I get that. Maybe not everybody. But we like to keep track of our lineage and heritage. And but where I'm from, you need to understand something. You have two groups of people. You have the DAR. Any of you know what the DAR stands for? There is the American Revolution, for crying out loud. And they're a bunch, man. They've got their own Constitution Hall and all that sort of stuff. And again, that's a pretty significant union card, DAR. That's a pretty significant union card because you can prove that you're a daughter of the, your family goes all the way back. You might be a DAR, but you're not an FFV. First Families of Virginia. FFVs, man, there's some. You can prove you're an FFV. Whew, you're in. You go way back, well, basically back to Lord Fairfax, that kind of thing. You know, you're going all the way back to Jamestown, that's some. This is the same sort of thing. I can prove my lineage. Guess what? What's his name? Paul, that guy. He could prove his lineage all the way back to Benjamin. He could do that. They keep track of these things, exactly, because it's like a union, not just like a union card, for crying out loud, it's bragging rights, okay? You know, you're not quite as good an Israelite as I am. And Paul says, they can't say that to me. They can't say that I'm not as good an Israelite as they are because I've got my union card. I've got my genealogy in order. I've got all that. This was important to them, okay? So this doesn't go away. I mean, it doesn't go away. I mean, it comes back again, particularly when Paul is dealing with the Judaizers, and the Judaizers are saying, well, you're just trying to water down the law. You're just trying to water down Moses. Don't you love it when people say they're trying to water down the gospel? Well, this isn't a new idea, watering down Moses. Paul says, I'm not watering down Moses. Guess what? I can go all the way back. I'll match it point for point. I know my mom did genealogical work, and they went over to Europe and all this, that, and the other thing. And my dad had a little phrase that he coined. He said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to conceive. Just saying. Okay. Moving right along. All right. What happens next is the guys in the South get really annoyed. And chapter 10, verses 1 through 42, what you have is a guy by the name of Adonizek and his friends attack Gibeon. Joshua comes to Gibeon's aid. And here's where we have in chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, we have the sun standing still. Okay, we have the sun standing still, and this helps Israel win a victory over the Canaanites. The Canaanites have decided to gather together five kings. Adonizek and his friends are stuck in a cave. They're killed. Joshua sweeps to the south, and basically he takes over the whole southern part of the Promised Land. That's phase one. Okay, phase two. Phase 2 is in chapter 11. Chapter 11, we've got this guy in the north. His name is Jabin, and he mobilizes a whole bunch of kings in the north, in the northern part, and he decides we're going to cover. But God gives encouragement and victory to them. Joshua plunders and destroys Hazor, which is kind of one of the main cities up there. The warfare goes through, and we have more victories. Then chapter 12 is sort of a list of all the 31 kings that taken care of. Now, here's the curious thing about the book of Joshua. On the one hand, it seems like we're just going through like a knife, hot knife through butter, that this is going boom, right through, hot knife through butter, and Joshua's taking care of all this. That's not exactly how this happens. This happens over a long period of time, probably about 40 years or so, a long period of time. And so That's one little deceptive, I shouldn't say deceptive, that's the wrong word. One misperception that people have as they read through it, they see that it's kind of, it's like reading through the Gospels. You know, you read through the Gospels, you think, wow, this is kind of wild. But it only takes place in a couple, you know, in a short period of time, but it seems like a longer period of time. There's a misperception there. With this, it's the other way around. It seems like it takes place very short, but it's actually a very long period of time. Okay, then comes the fun part of the allotments. The allotments. You should have in your notes, now some of you got the very colorful one. If you had a colorful one, God bless you. If you got a black and white one, well, that's because your genealogy is not as good as mine. Just kidding. I'm worried because my wife has a black and white one, so I'm in trouble. But this is my own creation. I'm rather proud of this. No. What you have here are the allotment of the tribes. This is Joshua chapters 13 through 21. And so you really don't need to read this, right? It's just a bunch of names and so forth. Like, there's nothing really particularly spiritual involved here, so you can just skip over, just like skipping over the genealogies, you can just skip over this. Because there's nothing really significant spiritually here. One of the greatest gems of the Bible is right in this, and it is a great gem. And if you missed it, boy, would you miss something really cool. We won't miss it. But I first want to see that in the tribes mentioned in white are those that were assigned by Joshua in Eleazar. Those that are mentioned in black are the ones that are assigned by Moses, okay? Let's deal with Moses. This happened before they entered into the Promised Land. This happened at the end of the book of Numbers. We have Reuben down there at the bottom. We have Gad right there. And by the way, that little river above Gad is the Jabbok, where Jacob wrestles with the angel or God or whoever it is right there, that little river right above Gad. And then Manasseh East. We have Manasseh East and Manasseh West. It's sort of like, you know, East Grand Forks and Grand Forks, kind of like that. So, well, it's nothing like that at all, but it just sounded fun. They're going from east, from Reuben to Benjamin. Okay, that's the direction that they're going in, all right? And Benjamin, the N in Benjamin is right where Jericho is, okay? See the N in Benjamin? That's right where Jericho is. And then they go south. See where it says Judah and Simeon? They go that direction and conquer all those lands. And then they come back and see where Dan is? They go that direction. And then they see where Ephraim is? They go up that direction. And then they go up to where Manasseh West is, and then Issachar and Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali. Naphtali is where Hazor is at, okay? That's the direction they're going there. So they're going up that way. So they go in the middle. They go south first, and then they go towards the coast. Then they go up the coast a little bit, not a lot, and then they go back upland to Ephraim, and then they go back up again to the north. Okay.
How many miles would this be from
Delaware. Whatever big Delaware is. Why does Delaware always get blamed for everything? It's about the size of the state of Delaware. It's an iceberg the size of the state of Delaware. It's the size of the state of Delaware. But 200 and some miles from top to bottom, 70 miles across. So not really big across, which if you think about this, now you understand why the modern nation of Israel is not all that keen about giving up the land that they conquered in the Six Days War in 1967, because that makes it even more narrow across. I mean, 70 miles isn't a long distance at all. So again, you want to that you understand that. Okay, so that's the Joshua and Eleazar, who is the son of do that. Okay. Judah gets the first allotment, then Joseph gets an allotment. Then there's a bunch of tribes that also get the allotments there. We see in chapter 18, the tent of meeting is mentioned in chapter 18, verse 1. And then we see a bunch more allotments. Benjamin's getting an allotment. Simeon's getting allotment. Zebulun's getting allotment. Issachar's getting allotment. Naphtali's getting allotment. And Dan gets allotment. And here's the interesting thing. The last two people who get allotments are Joshua and Eleazar. We live in a world where the people that rule get first pickings, don't they? I mean, isn't that the way? I mean, isn't that how our world looks like? That's not God's world. God says these two guys get the pick last. And they did. Eleazar and Joshua get the last pick. That's in chapter 19. Then the cities of refuge. Remember what the cities of refuge were? That if you accidentally killed somebody, you could flee to one of these cities. There are three on the east side of the Jordan River and three on the west side of the Jordan River. Okay? And then the Levites get an allotment, but their allotments, they get cities, they don't get lands. Okay? All right. So much for the allotments. Again, there's nothing interesting in there. Shall we move on? Shall we move on? Of course, you want to miss the most interesting thing? All right, a little bit of history here. Chapter 13 of the book of Numbers. What's going on? Anybody remember what's going on in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers? This is a high water mark, or a low water mark, I should say, of the history of Israel. Anybody remember chapter 13 of the book of Numbers? The spies going out. And briefly, what happens there?
Joshua and Caleb say yes, everybody else
says no. Yeah, Joshua and Caleb say yes. The reality is that Caleb says emphatically yes. Joshua just kind of pipes in a little bit at the end. If you read through it, Caleb's the guy doing most of the talking. And what is the main complaint?
Giants.
And fortified cities. We'll worry about the Anakim later. Everybody else says the giants are going to kill us. This is fascinating. And if you just skip over all these names which you can't pronounce, you'd miss this. Let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 14. The cool stuff. Joshua 14. And let me find out where it's at. Joshua 14, verses 6 through 15. Want to read that, Keith?
Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal.
Mm-hmm.
And Caleb, the son of...
Just say whoever, yeah.
Jephunneh, the Kenzite.
Kenzanite. By the way, that means that he didn't have a good genealogy. It means that his father or grandfather was a Canaanite.
Said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea,
yep,
concerning you and me?
Mm-hmm.
I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore that on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you, mm-hmm, and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.'"
That's God's promise to Caleb for his faithfulness in advance, 40 years. Okay, when he's 40 years old.
"And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years."
So it's 45 years since that promise. 45 years since that promise, okay.
Since the time that the Lord spoke this word
which
to Moses.
Which means how old is he? He's 85. Okay, read on.
"While Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old."
Happy birthday.
"I am still as strong as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming.
Mm-hmm.
So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities."
The who were there?
The giants.
The Anakim.
Anakim, okay. "It may be..."
And great fortified cities. Read on.
"It may be that the Lord will be with me as I drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, mm-hmm, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was
Kiriath Arba. Now, that's unimportant to know what that means. Which is why they put a parenthesis in there to tell you what it means. What does it mean?
Arba was the greatest man among the
Anakim.
Anakim.
Think about this for a second. Caleb says, let's go get him. These guys are punks. We'll take care of them because God's on our side. He shows exemplary faith. And 45 years later, what is his reward? He gets the city of the biggest giant of them all. Arba is the father of the giants. He is the father of the Anakim, therefore thinking that he is the baddest dude in the valley. Caleb gets the sweetest gift of all. This is God's faithfulness to Caleb, that Caleb says, we will take these guys. We will do this. We can do it because God is the one doing it for us. And God rewards him by saying, you bet. And you will sit in your city. Your inheritance will be the chief city of the biggest giant of them all. Now that is pretty cool. Hebron is, oh, I'll tell you exactly where Hebron is. Get your handy dandy map out. In your handy dandy map, see the H in Judah? That's where Hebron is. I planned it that way. No, I did not. The H in Judah. Jerusalem, well, Jerusalem has not been given up yet, which is kind of a problem because you will see in here that they don't capture Jerusalem. We skipped over that part. Jerusalem is where the J in Benjamin is. How clever is that? And I'm not making it up. That's actually where it's at. It just happened to work out that way. It's a miracle. No, it's a coincidence. Okay? Yes. There is a reason why Ephraim is larger than Asher, because Ephraim is, and so you'll notice that Judah is also the same size. These are the two main players from here on out, that Judah and Ephraim are the two guys or the two tribes which are going to sort of shape the future of the nation of Israel. Ephraim will be sort of the northern group, and Judah will represent the southern group. Judah will represent Benjamin, Judah, and Simeon, and then Ephraim will be Dan and everybody north, okay? And when you read the Bible, Ephraim will oftentimes be specific to the tribe, but other times it will be representative of all those northern tribes. And that's why Ephraim is bigger and Judah is the same size as that. Great observation. Well, not good stuff. You see, this is God's second best. You'll recall back a while, this was when we were doing on Numbers. They still had to go fight the battles. They still had to do all the things that their brothers, and they promised that, but they got to do it without the comfort of their families because their families were back behind there. This is what happens when you settle for God's second best. Not a good idea. Don't settle for second best. Not because, you know, you think you're worthy of it, because God wants to give it to you. Did you know that God wants to bless you? I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Yeah, I know that you're not worthy. I'm aware of that. Because I'm aware that I'm not worthy. I'm very aware. I mean, I look at myself in the mirror. I know me. I understand that I'm not worthy. Did you know that God's blessing is not predicated on my worthiness? And God's blessing for you is not predicated upon your worthiness. God wants to bless you. Do you know why? Because he loves you, number one. And number two, he wants you to be a blessing to others. He wants you to tell other people about his nature. Okay. Which leads us to the tough issues. Turn back in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10, verse 40. Would you mind reading Joshua 10, verse 40 there? Did you sneak an NIV in by any chance? Anybody sneak an NIV in? Okay, we got, well, good. I'll have you read it in a second. Okay.
So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining.
Okay.
But devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded.
What does the NIV say? Chapter 10, verse 40. Subdued. Struck, subdued. I'm going to read to you from the New English Bible. This is a British Bible. We read the Rolling Stone last week. This is what it says. So Joshua massacred the population of the whole region. Okay. The New English Bible. This was very popular when I was in college. Very, very popular. Academic. It's British, and so therefore academic types thought, well, it must be good. But it's actually interesting, but it has other things like this one you're going to love. This is from Genesis chapter 11.
Do you have to read it with a British accent?
No, I don't have to. I'm sorry. I barely speak English, you know, as I said. I speak American, yeah. This is from Genesis chapter 11 in the story of the Tower of Babel. Once upon a time. You can imagine how people received that in this country. exactly. In any case, how are we to understand all the killing that goes on? I will try to make this as concise as I can. This is a problem that still people wrestle with and so forth. Let's start it out from the beginning. A lot of people will suggest that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, vicious God, and there's a God of the New Testament that's different, and somehow they're different. This is an old, old, old way of trying to describe this, but it's also heretical. To suggest that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the New Testament, that has been tried to be explained for many, many years, but it has been deemed not to be a biblical understanding of how we understand God. That's the first way of looking at it. The second way of looking at it is, God just said what he meant, and meant what he said, because an elephant's faithful 100%. God said what he said. God is God and we're not. And, you know, there's that response that God is in charge of all things and God's ways are above our ways and we have no place questioning God. That's the second way of understanding this, that we have no business questioning God and this is just how it is and you better get used to it. That's not a terribly satisfactory answer for a lot of people. The next answer is this, that this is a hyperbolic statement. The Bible does contain words that are hyperbolic, you know, hyperbole. For example, not many of us, particularly us guys, are walking around with one eye or less eyes. Because it says if we're, you know, look at somebody, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, you know, I know plenty of guys whose eyes wander and they look at Famali types lustfully, and therefore I guess that would qualify for them to have a plucked out eye. As a matter of fact, I think that would qualify for a lot of guys, and for most cases, because guys are so dumb, they'd have done it twice, okay? Okay, and you know, when you're done twice, you're just done. I mean, as I said, there's no more doing anymore. But is Jesus saying this, or is he speaking hyperbolically? I mean, I don't know. You tell me. That's certainly a possibility of a hyperbole, and there is this discussion of that this might be a hyperbolic way of saying things. Now, the truth of the matter is, they don't. They don't kick everybody out. This is a problem. They leave people. I mean, they're not terribly effective at getting this done. Yeah, they've got some good success coming up to the time of Joshua's death. And when Joshua dies, everything falls apart. We're going to find that out next week when we look at the book of Judges. But some suggest that this is simply it's sort of like, well, let me give you an example. The phrase kol ha'aretz, that's a Hebrew phrase, and it means the whole earth. Well, you know, when we're talking about the whole earth being covered by the flood, people get pretty adamant saying, it says the whole earth, so it must mean the whole earth. There's only one problem. In the same book, the book of Genesis, it says kol ha'aretz, meaning the whole earth came to see Joseph and Pharaoh for grain. Are you telling me people from Mesoamerica came to Egypt for grain? Now, there's some people who might suggest that that happened. I'm saying that this might be just simply a metaphor. Okay? Sometimes you use a metaphor literally, sometimes you use it figuratively. I don't know. I'm just putting it out there for you because we still have this very thorny issue about these people dying. Because we're dealing with real people. Okay? Real people. Okay, next. This next one is kind of hard to talk about. But we have some biblical evidence, and we have some archaeological evidence that the people of Canaan were conspicuously wicked. Were conspicuously wicked, and their conspicuous wickedness was practiced in a number of ways. First, with regard to, how they understood their gods were particular goddesses were particularly vengeful, particularly filled with hatred and wickedness, I mean, how they're portrayed. Of course, you have this whole idea of cult prostitution that goes with Canaanite worship, okay? You have that aspect, both male and female. And the male prostitution was not for the females. It was for the guys who were into that, okay? This is a particular way. Then there's this other thing. I hate even talking about it. For whatever reason, the Canaanites practiced the thing, and actually a fair number of people that were influenced by the Sea Peoples of that era practiced the thing called child immolation, or burning children alive. They sacrificed their children, their own children, by burning them alive to Moloch. If you read the accounts of this from archaeology, it is quite grisly. I mean, you know me. I like going up to the edge and getting kind of goofy with some things here and there. And, you know, that this is one that I don't, because the way that this is described is just so repugnant. It's hard to describe. It's hard to even speak about. But this is what they practiced. You will see how this is being this the fact that there were people left behind began to influence Israel, and that Israel did start to do things similarly to the Canaanites. And the idea of getting rid of the Canaanites was basically to get rid of this influence of great wickedness as a judgment, as much as it was also a barrier and a wall for the protection of God's people. Now, I will say this. I know that each of those four perspectives has challenges and weaknesses and strengths to them, as each of them. I can't say, because I'm not God, and it's there, and you have to sort of sit that one, sift that through. As I said, Rob, sorry, there's no one-sentence answer. Wish there was. But there are four perspectives that you will see commonly used to describe what's going on here. Okay. Now, as to your question, Ray, about what about today? Again, we live in a different world today than then. I mean, again, we also have to remind ourselves that we do not live under the old covenant. This is such an important thing for us to realize. We don't live under the old covenant of the Mosaic Law. We live under the new covenant. It's as, I mean, as I've said before, there are the question of the Old Testament, which Old Testament covenant are you talking about? Are you talking about the covenant of Noah? Are you talking about the covenant of Abraham? Are you talking about the covenant of Moses? Or are you talking about the covenant of David? Most people, when they think of the Old Testament, they think of the covenant of Moses. And guess what? For freedom, Christ has set us free. It's in the book. Jeremiah 31, which is the Old Testament, prophesies that there is going to be a new covenant. And that's the one we live under. Okay? So trying to put everything back into Old Testament perspective is not necessarily, I mean, there are many things we can learn, and one of the things that I like to do is show the things we can learn from the Old Testament, how it does show us a picture of what's to come and the need for what's to come. Goodness gracious, we know we need something that's better than that. We need a covenant of hope. Boy, don't we ever. I certainly wouldn't want to live under this sort of stuff. This is pretty tough stuff to live under. Guess what? I don't measure up. I selfishly think. So that's one question. Margene, your question.
Yes, sir.
What about all the stuff? Again, the above said four categories apply. But a little differently here. It is fondly said, not fondly, that's not really the right word here. It is often said that a little leaven leavens the whole lump.
Okay.
That's all I got to say about that. And this is instructive of that.
Grace and fear of God.
Yeah, it does. You know, it does sort of give you pause. Yeah, well, you know, there is that. I mean, there certainly is that. There is the fear of God, you know, that if you're going to be a bonehead about this, you know, we have this. You know?
Even the tent.
And the animals. Just saying. You know, above, you look at the four layers there, but I'm going with a little leaven's the whole lump, and this is instructive of, this is how serious I am about this. Okay. I'm serious about this. Don't mess with me on this. Yeah, I don't think they did it twice. I'm just saying, I put these out there for you to think about and consider. That's all. Canaanite is like Kleenex, okay? It's a generic term for everybody living there. Yeah, exactly. Now, right, they're all Canaanite. Now, on the one hand, you have like the Amorites, which means Westerners. And there's another one, I can't remember which one, means Easterners. And this might be a perspective. If you live in Babylon, guess what? They're Westerners. If you live in Egypt, guess what? They're from the East. Then another one of these things people have suggested that some of them mean, well, they're city dwellers. These people live in cities. And some of them suggest that those titles mean the guys out in the, you know, out in the heath, out in the country. They're all, there's, this is a without getting horribly technical. This is an area of academic study that people have spent a lot of ink on. Are these distinctive groups, or are these the same people practicing the same culture just in different towns and different places and named differently from other perspectives? That's probably what they are, but you can't say that emphatically. Exactly. Their kings are like mayors with armies. Exactly. Their kings are like mayors with armies. Because there's one group that's left, the Jebusites. And guess where that is? Jerusalem. Because that's another story. Joshua ends this up, says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And he dies, at 110, I believe, is how old he is. So, any thoughts or questions about the book of Joshua? I'm sorry to give it such short shrift, only three or four nights, but, you know, we have to get on to other things. If you want me to do it verse by verse, we'll have to wait for eternity. Yes, and welcome.
Living to be 110?
Yeah. No, okay. Okay, that's a great question. We did discuss the whole notion of being superannuated previously when you have the situation of the people that lived before the flood. They lived very long times. But then as you see Genesis chapter 11 unfold, they live shorter and shorter and shorter lives. It's not outside the realm of genetic possibility for someone to live to be 110 years old. It really is not. And Moses lives to be 120, Joshua 110. So no, it's not outside the realm of possibility. There are some things in there which, again, you know, we talked about before about Moses and his life expectancy. We see it here with Caleb at 85 saying, you know, I can still go out and whip the best of them. We looked at Moses, and he said, you know, I'm still have all my virile strength with me at 120, you know. So the answer is, what we're reading here is as much as it could be understood as a historical account as we can understand it that way. So, yes. Yeah.
When I read Joshua, should I stop feeling sorry for those that got killed?
I'm not going to should on you at all. You know, true confession, I'm in the last category, okay? I know there are people in the second category, a lot of people in the second category, don't second-guess God, okay? I mean, I get that. There are plenty of people in the third category. You know, this is not meant to be exhaustive. It's just how they conducted business, and it is how they conducted business. This is not unique to Israel. I failed to mention that. This is not unique to Israel. This is how they did business in the ancient Near East. Babylonians did the same sort of thing too. The Assyrians did the same sort of thing. Again, this is not a unique thing to Israel. Okay? So yeah. I mean, it's not a happy thing either. I mean, it's nothing that we should celebrate, I guess. I mean, as I said, I like to pick the things out of Joshua which are worthy of our learning. Like, for example, this business about Caleb. I think that's incredibly worthy. I think that's amazing. I mean, when you see that and when you know to read the names and who these names are, then you come to realize just how faithful God is. That's pretty cool. I mean, it's stuff like that that I love.
But it's also the Canaanites that will intermarry and cause them all to sin and to stray from God.
That is exactly correct. This is why we read the whole section. This is why we're doing this from Joshua to 2 Kings, because we're going to see why this was a remarkably bad idea not to complete the task. It is going to come back and bite them in the rear seriously. Yes? Yes. Yes. Right. Right. So that would be either number two or number four. Take your pick. That God's God and he can do what he wants, or God has caused judgment to fall upon these people. Yeah. Okay, good. Other questions? Yes.
This is in the
area of trivia. Wow. Boy, I'm certainly not interested in trivia. Yes.
Where they go and kill that all, they're very specific about not using iron tools.
Correct.
Is that an accurate
statement? No. Well, yes and no, depending upon who you talk to. When does the Iron Age begin is a big question. And this is when and where. Technically, I mean, if you want to get from everything that we know about ancient archaeology today. I mean, the stuff that's... the Iron Age doesn't start for Israel until the time of David. This is when the Iron Age starts.
And at that time, it was only the Philistines that knew how to do it.
The Philistines knew how to do it. And you know, again, who knew how to do it and when? And see, that's the thing is that, okay, I'm going to give you a little bit of a thing that's going to drive you crazy. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just because we don't have the evidence of an Iron Age development of Israel at this date doesn't mean that it didn't happen or what somebody didn't have iron floating around out there as a secret weapon. Or it doesn't mean that who's ever writing this is writing the Living Bible version of it at the time. You know how the Living Bible? The Message? These are paraphrases put in a modern parlance. Well, the person who is recording this might have been somebody, or who rewriting it, you know, putting it all together, might have been somebody rewriting it in the time of the Iron Age and would be metal tools, and a metal tool would be a copper tool then, or a bronze tool then, and they would just say iron. Yeah. Okay. Stuff that people come up with. But that one I'd heard before, yeah. So, other observations, questions?
And does the Canaanites, because they were different people all over the...
Yep.
...worship a different god or a lot of different...
They had a set. They had a pantheon, and Baal was the number one guy, and Astarte was number two. They had a bunch of others. Baal was the thunder god, and he was a bull, and you can figure out why he was a bull for other reasons. I don't need to be graphic and explain that. Astarte was a human woman with an immense amount of breasts, lots of them, and significant ones. And she had really wide hips. And again, this goes with the Canaanite Baal bull. Again, I don't need to draw a picture for you to figure out what's going on there. They were fertility gods and goddesses. And... but there was all, and that was across the region. Okay, yeah. Baal and Astarte. Other questions? Let's pray. Lord, give us the faith of Rahab to see and trust in your word. And give us the faith of Caleb to see and trust in your word. And give us the courage of Joshua to carry out your word in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and we're bold to say, amen. Go in peace.